Galatians chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. Before we begin our Bible study, of course, it's our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. There are two dynaspheres out there that we can be associated with. One is the divine dynasphere, which is God's power system, and the other, of course, is Satan's dynasphere, and he has two components to his, cosmic one and cosmic two. At any given moment, we're either in the divine dynasphere or in Satan's cosmic systems. And of course, most individuals reside, and I'm talking about believers, in Satan's cosmic systems. Remember, cosmic system number one deals with arrogance. It's all about you. Cosmic system number two is actually hatred of God. And there are many Christians that are involved in cosmic one and cosmic two. And these Christians, of course, have various names in the Bible. They're called Antichrist. This is to be distinguished from the Antichrist of the tribulational era. They're called the enemies of the cross. They're called all sorts of things, but they are eternally saved. They will be in heaven, but they actually hate God. Now, these people that hate God are sometimes very sweet, very nice, very affable. They come in all shapes and sizes, but they work against Bible doctrine. And we're going to touch that theme, of course, today as well. We touched it last Sunday in the context of salvation, people calling on the Lord. So we ensure in this Bible class that we are in the divine dynasty system, and the entry gate, this is a term that Colonel Theme coined, is, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are in God's divine dynasphere. And you can do that as a baby believer, as a new believer. You can do it as a teenage believer. You can do it as an adult believer. So this is the absolute side of Christianity. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. The relative side of Christianity is your growth towards maturity. And you've got to be able to distinguish those two in your mind. So you could say, are you spiritual? Well, if you're talking about the absolute side, you know, maybe you are, maybe you're not. Some people mean that term to mean, you know, where are you on the line of growing to maturity? And we've got our XYZ diagram that we use to set that up. It's another teaching tool. So that's our introduction. That's the rebound technique. And we know how to get filled with the Spirit. We simply use 1 John 1:9, and that's a verse that stands out. But there are many, many, many other verses throughout the Bible that say the same exact thing. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things as we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off last time, just to review, we talked about the fact that individuals cannot be saved by good works. We looked at that passage in Matthew where Jesus was indicating to these people that they were going to tell him at the great white throne judgment seat, which is unbelievers only. They were saying, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to say to them, depart from me. I did not know you at all. So this is an example of extreme religiosity. Now, you could say, well, where is there an illustration of an unbeliever that's doing miracles in the name of Jesus? Judas. Judas Iscariot did miracles in the name of Jesus. The Gospels record that. He even gave the gospel in the name of Jesus. He even baptized people in the water in the name of Jesus. He's in hell right now. He's in a place called torments, waiting for the great white throne judgment, which will occur in the future at some point. But that's an extreme example. But there are many people that think that they're doing what God wants them to do, even to the point where they actually did these things. And yet that's not what God wants you to do. God doesn't need the help of any human to do anything. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and that's one thing Judas never did. He never believed that Jesus was his Savior. He didn't believe in the gospel, and he received the gospel many, many times. And you might say, well, why was Judas part of the 12, that inner circle? Jesus had a lot of other disciples following him around. Well, it demonstrates the grace of God, because no unbeliever can say, I didn't get an equal opportunity. So God the Father, of course, in eternity past, decreed in the plan of God that you would have an unbeliever on the inner circle, and that was Judas. And he heard the gospel, I don't know how many times, and he was given power by God to do these things. They sent him out two by two in different cases, and he was doing miracles, he was doing signs, he was doing the baptism, because it says that the disciples would baptize people, Now, these people that they baptized were already believers, and it was a ritual that identified them with the positional issues, positional sanctification, retroactive and positional sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. He didn't know what the ritual meant, but he was dunking people in the water. Of course, the other disciples didn't know what it meant either. They were dunking people in the water. But if you knew what it meant, it had great significance. So we talked about that last time, and of course, by way of remembrance, in verse 16 of Galatians 5, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The flesh is the old sin nature. We talked about that in great detail, what that is. We diagrammed it on the board. The word walk is peripateo. The Spirit here is correctly translated with a capital S, but they should have added in italics, Holy Spirit. And walk means your lifestyle. This should be your normal lifestyle in the divine dynasphere. And so we diagram on the board, once again, the cross. The top circle, the eternal security. You cannot get out. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. And when you give the gospel to someone, please don't tell them they got to change their lifestyle. That doesn't save you. Or they got to, you know, be good. Or they got to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. There was, of course, John's letter, which we call Alpha John, 1 John, written by the Apostle John. And he was addressing a lot of these Gnosticisms. And there's different groups of Gnostics. And some groups believe that they had eradicated the old sin nature. And other groups believe that they just didn't sin anymore. I ran across one of those knuckleheads the other day. Unbelievable. Talking to the person, I couldn't believe it, that there's still some of them around today. And of course, that's 1 John 1:8 talks about the old sin nature that resides in our cell structure. It's invisible, but material. Excuse me, it's immaterial, but invisible. It remains with the body when you die, but it's here now, and it fights for control of the human soul. Who's going to control your human soul? And that's the fellowship and time issue down here on the bottom circle. And of course, at any given moment, you're either, if we use the word carnal, you're either filled with God the Holy Spirit and in the divine dynasphere with its various gates, or you're in the cosmic system and you're said to be a carnal believer. And therefore, you're going to have a lifestyle. Your lifestyle is either going to be here in the divine dynasphere, it's going to be here in the cosmic systems. And it's your choice, because let's face it, humans aren't very powerful creatures. We're always sucked into one thing or the other, and that's okay. Because it's a power system, and these power systems are more powerful than we are as individuals. Our choice, though, is which power system do we want to identify ourselves with? We're going to be with God's power system. Remember, Scripture says, Paul, it says that I can do all things by the power that's poured into me, the power of Christ. That's the power system right here. And, of course, you might say, well, that's a synonym for Bible doctrine. Yeah, you'd be correct, because in this divine dynasphere, you enter it by rebound, but then what are you supposed to do? Well, the various gates, of course, speak to your growth to spiritual maturity as you go around that divine dynasphere, and you can look in your book to see how it's diagrammed. And that's how you grow up to maturity. But you have a power system. You're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and you're in that power system as you move forward. And through election and predestination, God knew everything about you. And every time you would get out, but he knew that you'd be positive on your volition, and therefore he made provisions to keep you and put you back in there and move you along. He does that through various things, including divine discipline. You've got categories of divine discipline. You've got divine discipline suffering, which he uses to orient you to get back to Bible doctrine. And then he has divine discipline for blessing. Now, the divine discipline for blessing is for the believer that's really moving along. And that's a believer that's tested. That's that divine discipline for suffering is really testing. You have a Bible doctrine that you've learned and you believed it. It's now metabolized. It's retained in your soul. Well, he's going to test it to see whether you can apply it to reality. And when you pass the test, you receive more rewards. And we've diagrammed that, of course. Diagrams are meant to encapsulate large areas of Bible doctrine. And that's our 8 R's. You remember that diagram? We might as well draw it up on the board. Haven't seen it for a while, but that, if you understand the 8 R diagram, you've encapsulated the entire Bible into one mathematical formula. The whole thing, the whole shebang. If you understand those things, you've reduced it down to one formula. And that is, of course, start over here. They come in tandems. So we call them the 8 R's because there's various R's. The first tandem, of course, is your entrance point. We also have a parallel diagram that we have modified from Colonel Thieme's original diagram. That point X is when you're born as a human. When you're born with the whole human, you have an old sin nature, you're born in Satan's kingdom, and you're called a nothos in Hebrews. That means you're a bastard. You say, well, I have a legitimate mother and father. Yes, that's from God's perspective. And yes, that's the word. My apologies to the ladies, but that is exactly the word in Hebrews that's used. So you'll hear these songs that, you know, all the people are precious in the sight of God. That's not true. If you're precious in the sight of God, I'm sure he wouldn't call you a bastard. You are not precious in the sight of God until you're a born-again believer. Then you're precious in the sight of God. But until that point, no, you're not precious in the sight of God. Now, it's true, and you might say, well, what about John 3? You know, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, yes, but see, if you understand what the word love means, you can interpret that passage correctly. That love is not personal love. God has no personal love for the world. The word that's used there is not philos or phileo, which is personal love for the object. The object is the world. That is all people in the world. It's the technical use of the term agape. Now, it's true, agape in its general definition means to love dearly, but there's a technical definition. And you look in your dictionary, you will see that words have the primary definition and the secondary definition, and sometimes they have a tertiary definition. Well, this is the key to understanding vast areas of the New Testament. In fact, you cannot fulfill the laws that are set out in the Christian way of life unless you know the technical use of the term agape. And the technical use puts all the emphasis in the subject. So I is the subject, love is a transitive verb, you is the object. That's what is used in John chapter 3. God is the subject, love is a transitive verb, and the world is the object. But the transitive verb puts all the emphasis on the God, on the subject. That's the technical use of agape. In other words, it doesn't matter that the object is totally a bastard, because that's what the object is. The object is unattractive to God. He's not attracted by the world at all. The world is the darkness. John 3, verse 19 and following. That's the world. God's the light. So all the emphasis is on the light. This is what motivated God to do something about this problem of man being a bastard. So God so loved these bastards that he did something. I think that's a better translation, because the world just doesn't really mean anything. We might just say God loves the bastards so much that he gave his uniquely born son. So God solved the problem of how do I take a bastard and make him a son? And that's what he did. We are weos, we are sons of God now. That's point Y. And this is when you're born again, BG. You still have the old sin nature, but you're now a child of God. In fact, you're an adult, adopted son of God. And you're in the family of God. Now you have a maximum personal love from God. God has a philos love for you now because you have his righteousness. And there's no compromise to his perfection because he's absolute righteousness. Before, this person over here, they had their righteousness, which is minus R. But see, God is plus R, absolute perfection. He can't have anything to do with that. So that's what I call the cosmic math problem. How do you solve that math problem? Well, you can't solve it by doing good works to gain the approbation of God. The only way you solve it is you believe in his grace provision, which he developed in eternity past. Well, how do you save people? Well, that plan is grace. What's the definition of grace? It means you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. That's grace. People sing that song, Amazing Grace, all the time. They don't know what it means. It's a catchy tune, and I like the song because if you understand what grace means, it's a beautiful song. Most people, they don't understand. It's just a wonderful song. Now, in Jesus' day, people were singing all the time. Every time they had a holy day or a holiday or one of the Passovers or the Feast of the Booths and all those things, they were singing all the time. Because remember, the book of Psalm was all set to music. Now, we've lost the music, but they knew all the music at the time. 2,000 years ago, they could sing all those songs. They were raising those songs from birth. So when they had these big processions, it would move from this point to that point up to the temple. They're all singing. And you've got hundreds of thousands of people singing songs. And they sounded great. But they meant nothing because they didn't know. They didn't understand what they were singing. And we've seen this illustrated many times, as you recall in the Old Testament, when God delivered the Hebrews from the Egyptians and swallowed up all the Egyptian light armor, their chariots. What's the first thing the people did? Well, they praised God, they sang songs, they wrote poems, they were very happy, very emotional. And God said, okay, I'm going to lead you out now to a place where I'm going to sing, see if those songs mean anything to you. And that was a place of no water. And they forgot all about the singing. In fact, there's a beautiful passage. It goes on for like two pages in the Old Testament about how they love the Lord and worship the Lord and we'll never let you down and singing. And then just a couple days later, it's cursing. Why have you brought us out here to die? Why did God lead us here? Why? And then, of course, he told Moses to strike the rock. And he said, I'll stand right in front of that rock. You strike it. Now, if someone stands in front of a rock and I strike it, I'm going to hit that person first. And that person that he struck, of course, was Jesus Christ in a theophany. Went right through him and hit the rock and water came out, which is, of course, an analogy to living water that God provides. Now, all these people are already saved. But singing didn't do them any good. At the Lord's Supper, the last thing they did when they were moving out from the Lord's Supper across to that garden, what were they doing? Singing a song. Probably Psalm 118, if I had to take a guess. And, of course, not many hours later, when Jesus said, you know, y'all stay awake, I'm going to go over here and pray. None of them. And that very night, they all ran like scared rabbits. Song didn't do them any good. I'm sure that it did good when they were singing it. But ritual without reality is meaningless. And so we have in verse 16 again, walk by the Spirit. This is a command. And you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh, of course, is the old sin nature. We're infected with the old sin nature. It stays with you all the time. You can't get rid of it. It's like a monkey on your back. It'll always be there. And so the issue is, who is going to control your life? Because the old sin nature wants to put you in the cosmic system. Satan does a lousy job at ruling the world. And part of the lousy job is because we have old sin natures. Because Satan has an agenda. His primary agenda is this equality crap that we're hearing all across our country today, which you hear it in every generation. It's just manifested itself now very loudly because we've got some politicians in power that refuse to do anything about the ash and trash in the streets that want to riot and tear down our very structure of our society. Just let them do it. The way to stop them, of course, is to enforce the law, and then you won't have any riots. But, of course, they have this in our day. It's been around for a long time, so I'm not going to dwell on it. But the desire of the flesh, well, the old sin nature, of course, has various desires, and that's part of Satan's problem. Again, his desire is to create perfect environment. We learn that from the I wills of Satan. I will do this, I will do that, and we know that God's going to give him a chance to try to create a perfect environment on the earth. He's even going to remove the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which keeps things, which keeps humans from killing each other off. And that'll be removed during the tribulation, and Satan will have his opportunity to do what he's always wanted to do, to create his own Garden of Eden, perfect environment. He can't do it. And it will devolve into massive violence in the last part of the tribulation. So if you walk in the Spirit individually, this is Paul writing to these individual Christians, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's true. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sets against the flesh. For there is no opposition to one another. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And we studied Paul's dissertation where he talked about these things and where he wasn't doing the things that he wanted to do. And we won't cover that again, but that's what he wanted to do. And he said, look, I realize I have this old sin nature in my soul. The things I wanted, not my soul, my body, that influences my soul. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I know that I should do, well, I don't do those. Now, he's speaking in general terms, but also he recognized that there's a solution, which is the grace of God. And the grace of God is manifested in that solution, the rebound technique for believers. And a lot of people have the same objection they have when you give them the gospel as an unbeliever. Too easy. I mean, all I got to do is believe in Christ. I don't have to stop sinning. Yeah. I don't have to be good. No, I don't have to be good. Oh, that's too easy. They reject it because it's too easy. Same thing with believers. They reject rebound because it's too easy. You mean I don't have to feel sorry for that sin? No. You mean I have to do penance? No. Too easy. Don't want it. I want to get involved. And that's what people, that's the big hang up from people, is their arrogance. And that's the darkness of human good. They want to get involved. And that's the same with salvation. They're going to get out and help God push the jet. If you've been in a jet airplane, you think, oh, I got to get out and help the pilot. That's just stupid. And that's just as stupid as you wanting to get out and help God for salvation. Doesn't need your help. Because if you're familiar with anything about farm equipment and ranching, ropes have little strands in them. And, well, let's do the chain. A chain is an easier thing to understand. You've heard the term that a chain is only strong as its weakest link. Because that's where it's going to break when you put the pressure on it. Well, if man is involved in the issue of salvation, that's a weak link in the chain. And that's where it will break. And it will break every time. Same thing with the Christian way of life. Rebound is grace-oriented. And people that want to help God in rebound, well, that just means you're arrogant. You don't understand grace at all. But I sing the song. I'm sure you do. You don't understand what it means. God forgot about that sin you did a long time ago. Why are you remembering it? Well, because you're an idiot. It's like you have a scab. We have kids when they're little. They get a scab on their face, and they always want to pick the scab off. Leave it alone. It'll heal up, and time heals all things. It'll fall off, and actually God turns cursing into blessing. That's what he's into. In fact, people say, well, God blesses those. God helps those that help themselves. That's not in the Bible. God helps those that are losers. He turns cursing into blessing. That's what he does all day long. That's how grace is revealed. And at the angelic conflict, you'll stand there and you'll say, look at this knucklehead. This person did this, this, and this, but they're on positive volition, and we were able to get them to super spiritual maturity, which is the highest level beyond spiritual maturity. There's a super spiritual maturity. And I was able to enter that person as a subject matter expert in the angelic conflict. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to do that for every born-again believer. But they don't want it. And that's always the rub. And that's what you'll see in the cosmic systems. If you look in your book, you'll see Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. You'll notice that one of the primary gates that enters you into these two cosmic systems is negative volition. And that's what it really boils down to. The devil's not after you. It's your own negative volition. And your volition chooses whether you're going to be walking by the Spirit in this power system or you're going to be walking over here in this power system. Now, if you're honest with yourself, and we all are, we go back and forth all the time, all the time. The absolute side of spirituality. But it's like taking two steps backwards and three steps forward. We're still moving forward. We're moving forward. And so our general life is that, yeah, we spend time in the cosmic system, but we don't spend much time there. We rebound, we get out of it, and we stay here, and we start moving along those gates to reach spiritual maturity. That was the key to David's success. And if you think your sins are bad, match them up with David. Your stuff is peanuts, and I'm including myself, and I've done some whoppers, but we're nothing compared to David. Oh, my golly. We're going to do a study of David one of these days. I know I said I was going to do that years ago. We haven't done it, but when we get out of Galatians, we might go to the life study of David because it's a good illustration. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is a roster of all the greats of the Old Testament that reached super spiritual maturity. And that roster includes all sorts of people. And then Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now, what are we going to make of all this that we have these illustrations of these great believers in the Old Testament? I think it says we have so great a cloud of witnesses around us. What are we going to do about it? What do we make of it? Well, they're given to us for examples. If they can do it, you can do it. Because most of these people are horrible people. Horrible, horrible people. And we see all their warts revealed in the Bible. David, for example, committed adultery and then murdered the husband. The husband happened to be a very noble man, a captain in his military. And he had him murdered. And this guy had great integrity as a captain in his army. And he had him murdered. But that's peanuts. Before he did that, he had an entire village wiped out with murder. When Saul was after him, remember, he was running from Saul, King Saul. King Saul was a born-again believer. King Saul would, once in a while, King Saul would rebound. He would be here, and he'd rebound. And then 5 seconds later, he'd be back over here. problem with King Saul, like King Solomon, they rebounded a lot. We studied this in Ecclesiastics. But they didn't stay in their fellowship circle, which is based on faith rest. Ours is different. We have a supercharger on ours. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. Their Christian way of life was different than ours. They were family. We're royal family. We get the supercharger. Our power system is filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that because they weren't indwelt. But they did have a system of fellowship with God. And they would get back into their system of fellowship the same way we do. They name a known sin. But they had an extra burden, of course, under the Mosaic Law. If the Mosaic Law was in existence and you were a Jew at that time, you had to name your known sin. Then you had to drag an animal up to the priest and have it slaughtered. Now, you were put back in fellowship when you named the sin, but you still had to do the ritual as a teaching tool. And then everybody would see you dragging in an animal, and then they'd gossip about you probably. Why is JoJo dragging up an animal to the temple for the rebound? And look, they're doing the unknown. They had rebound slaughters. I call them slaughters because that's what they were. They had rebound executions of animals for known sins and unknown sins. And they even had a special rebound offering for the sin of jealousy. Because that sin is so pernicious. It destroys things. Never marry a jealous person. Where are you going? You were 5 minutes late. I saw you talking to somebody that looked tall, dark, and handsome over there. Who is that? Who's that girl on the other line you're talking to? Oh, it's just a client. Really? You don't want to marry one of those folks. You're in for hell on earth. Never marry a jealous person. As it's hard to get the jealous bug out of the old sin nature. And it's there. So they'd have a special Levitical offering. And the secret to a happy marriage is marry someone that's not prone to jealousy. Because I'm sure you don't want to be hooked up with some people. Oh, isn't that nice? And I see a lot of these females that do this. Oh, he just likes me. He's just protecting me. No, he's a jealous SOB. He's watching everything you do. And I sent you to the store and you're 20 minutes late and you had to work late? Really? Well, how come it's 2 hours late? And who is John? I saw something in going through your emails. Well, what the hell are you going through my emails for? Because I'm a jealous person, basically. And they say, oh, it just means they're protective and they love me. Well, there could be another reason. There could be another reason. Never know. So they have, we have this, and then we picked up on verse 18. So you're not going to do the plays, things you want to do, but the solution is grace, as we circle back. It's grace. And grace means you just name the sin. And David, of course, was called the pupil of God's eyes. Even though he had this whole village wiped out when Saul was chasing him, he lied to him, which got him all killed. And he did all sorts of stuff. Now, the longest period he was out of fellowship was Operation Bathsheba. That was always for a year. His key to his success is he didn't stay out of fellowship very long. And he had an old sin nature. He's kind of like Peter. If he saw something, saw that candy in the store, I'll take it. But then he would rebound. The longest time he was out was Operation Bathsheba, and he almost died the sin unto death. The divine discipline was building up, and he almost was killed off. Now, some people, like Saul, they never turn around. They just crash and burn, dying the sin unto death. Saul rebounded a lot, but he wasn't consistent, because once you rebound, you've got to go back and start learning Bible doctrine. Rebound will just put you in a status of being in a fellowship relationship with God. It doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. So that requires consistent decisions to stay inside the divine dynasphere. We're back in the church age now. And that's how you glorify God, the most time you stay there. So we're back to the 8 R's, which we were doing before we tied all this together. Now, if you guys were newbies, I wouldn't be going on this, because I'm giving you vast areas of advanced Bible doctrine. Most people would go right over their heads. In fact, if you're listening to this tape in Galatians, I hope you've listened to the previous verses before you got to this one. So the 8 R's, of course, as this is a review for these things, the first R is your entrance point into the divine dynasphere. And your entrance point, of course, is going to be salvation. And we call that regeneration. That's the first R. You're born again. You're now at point Y, where you're born again, child of God. And from point Y on our XYZ diagram, you have a fixed amount of days until Z, when you die. The first thing I always hear when I hear that someone dies, my first thought is, I hope they were a believer. That's the only thought you can have. Because if they're not, it's too late. That's it. Game over. Now, you're a believer, but when you die at Z, game over for you as well in terms of rewards. That's it. So during your entire life, the question is, what did you do from point Y to point Z? Did you do what God told you to do? Well, I performed this, I did this, I did that. That's not what God told you to do. I was very successful in my business. I did this, and I gave large sums of money to the Crippled Children Foundation. Well, that's all wonderful stuff, but that's not what I told you to do. I told you to learn the mind of Christ. Did you do that? And of course, that's the ultimate question for you. The ultimate question for the unbeliever when they're evaluated is, did you believe in my offer of salvation? Their answer is no. So they don't have a judgment seat of Christ. No unbeliever will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And no believer will stand before the great white throne judgment. There's two separate judgments. One for the unbeliever, called the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and one for the believer. Now, this is the church age believer. The Old Testament believers will have their own judgment seat of Christ. Their judgment seat of Christ will occur, and they'll get their resurrection body right before the second advent. Your judgment seat of Christ and your resurrection body will occur at the rapture. And so the only person that has a resurrection body right now is Jesus Christ. We'll be the next group to get one, all church age believers. Church age has been going on for 2,000 years. None of them have a resurrection body. They're all in heaven. They're waiting for the rapture. And if this is the generation where the rapture occurs, you won't suffer physical death. You'll be translated right from your mortal body into a resurrection body, which will disintegrate into the elements. Your resurrection body, of course, is indestructible. And they will get theirs, and then we will be evaluated as the tribulation is occurring on the earth. And that's what we have to answer for. What did you do? So you are regenerated, you're born again, and you have the righteousness of God. That's the second R, because that's the whole key to everything. And that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, also covered in great detail in Romans. How was Abraham? Well, we'll just call him Abram, because he was saved when his name was Abram. He's the pattern for salvation for both Old Testament and New Testament. How was he saved? It says Abram believed in the Lord. That's singular, and that refers to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And that righteousness is God's righteousness. You mean he didn't do any good deeds? No. He didn't keep the Mosaic law? Moses wasn't born for another 500 years. How could he? No, he didn't do that. Well, what did he do? He believed. With one speck of faith, more than none at all, he heard the gospel. Well, how did he get the gospel? He's out there in his father's garage in the city of Ur, you know, thousands of years ago from here. Well, he was on positive volition in his soul. And God, the Holy Spirit, will get the gospel to any human on positive volition in any dispensation, in any country, any time. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. So Abram, let's just say he's 20 years old, he got the gospel in his own language, in his own way, and that gospel basically was, and he probably already inherently realized this, because all humans know they're sinners. You don't need to preach sin to somebody. They kind of already got that. It's just that God is perfect. If you want to live with your God forever and ever, yeah, I'd like to do that with my Creator. How do I do it? Well, one day in time, this Messiah is going to come. He's going to take the place for your sins that you commit. You believe that, and you're saved. I'll take it. That's what he did. And it was credited to his account. Remember, it says he believed. The Hebrew word for believe is amen. The exact equivalent in the Greek is pisteo. Exact equivalent, which means a non-meritorious system of perception. There's no credit in me because I believe something. And you're in. And he was in. Now, the rest of his life, from age 20 to up to 99 almost, he was a rotten SOB. He wasn't a very nice person. Neither was his wife. Her actual given name was Princess, and I put that in italics, not in a good way, like your little princess. She was a little spoiled little thing. Her name was changed later on, but initially she was named Princess. And the Bible, of course, is interesting in that the names that they give for some of these people in the Old Testament kind of describe who they are, like Jacob, Yaqub. His name means usurper or crook. That's what they named the kid. And he was a crook. He was a usurper. He was a mommy's boy. He was a rotten little person. And yet the Bible speaks about him and his brother, Esau, who was the firstborn of the two twins. Esau, I hate. Remember that word? Nothos. I hate Esau. And Jacob, I love. If you, we did this study before. Esau, he was the nice guy. He was kind. He was brave. He was like the captain of the football team. He forgave his brother for cheating him. He was a very nice person, upstanding member of the community. Now, he lost his temper a couple of times. But basically, compared to Esau, compared to Jacob, you wouldn't want to hang around Jacob unless you're holding onto your wallet all the time. Esau wouldn't cheat you. But why would God say, Esau, I hate, and Jacob, I love? Because from the human perspective, it should be the other way around. Well, we know the difference. Jacob had God's righteousness, and Esau didn't. And that's how we solve that riddle, real easy. If you know Bible doctrine, that's easy to solve. God had a maximum love for Jacob because Jacob had the righteousness of God. And Esau did not, and Esau never believed in the coming Messiah for salvation. I guess he thought he's going to get to heaven by his good works. Okay, most Christians never go any further. That's their eight R's. Their eight R's is two. They don't have eight R's. That's it. The vast majority, if I had to give anecdotal evidence based on the Word of God even, I know it's the vast majority. But, you know, I would say if you had to put a percentage on it, I'd say probably 98% of all born-again believers never go any further. That's it. They're the first time they sin, so when they believe in the church age, they got the righteousness of God, they're here, and they're here. That, let's say they believe at 10 years old. There they are, right there. The first sin they commit, they're here. And they never come back, ever. They are sucked into the cosmic systems. And they remain there. They live another 50, 60 years. They're there their entire life. Oh, but don't they go to church all the time? Yeah, a lot of them do. Don't they do good deeds all the time? Yep, a lot of them do. Unbelievers can be very altruistic, very kind, giving, loving, patriotic. Doesn't mean a thing. Because they're a Satan system. It's called human good. They reject divine good. They're called Antichrist. But the good news, I guess, for some of these people, most of them, is that they're not candidates for reversionism. In order to be a candidate for reversionism, you got to spend a little bit. You got to get out of this, and you go to the next tandem. The next tandem also has two R's. And that first R, of course, stands for reception. This is the believer that says, you know, I want to know something about my Creator. I want to know something. And then, of course, in tandem with that is rebound. One of the first things you got to understand is rebound. How do I get in fellowship? Because even if you want to know something about your Creator, if you hear accurate Bible doctrine, it's called academic gnosis. It'll do you no good. You can go to a church that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. Let's say you wanted to know something, but you're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. It's just academic information. It log jams in your brain, but it does not advance you in your spiritual life. Illustration, the 11 disciples. They sat there in Bible class for over 3 years. It all log jammed. It was all academic gnosis. Now again, they're in the Old Testament dispensation, so they had a different, they were actually pretty cool because they had their Hebrews 11 fellowship concept because they're in the Old Testament dispensation. And when the church age started, they got the supercharger. We've had the supercharger from day one. They didn't. They were in both dispensations. They went from one to the other, many of them. So that is reception. You want to learn, plus the rebound technique. And that is, of course, the reception part is God, if you're on that signal, God has to give you a pastor teacher that's qualified and prepared to teach you. Just like he has to give you the gospel if you're on positive signal to be saved. Otherwise, you can stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, look, I never had a chance. I never had a Bible teacher. And of course, God will roll back the tape and say, yeah, here's 15 times when I put one right in your lap. And here's 16 times when you said no. Or you stuck with it a little while and you fell out of the march, as we say in the military. You didn't carry it through. So that's the next group of people. And then, of course, you move on to the next R's. Because now that we've got reception and rebound, rebound means you can take that information and make it epinosis. This is a term that we use. We've discussed this before in Operation Z. Epi means full. Gnosis means knowledge. So we've coined that term. Well, I didn't coin it. Paul did. Peter uses as well. It means full knowledge. You now have that doctrine stored in your soul. And so it starts to store up. Now it stores up also. This is repetition. And this R here is retention. So you just don't hear a doctrine once, I got it. No, you've got to hear it many, many times. And once you hear it enough times, you will retain it in your soul. If you just hear it once, it's not going to be retained. So you hear it several times. In fact, you've had this experience. You say, man, I've heard that for years now in Bible class, but now it just finally dawned on me. And that's not unusual. You had this, aha moment. And so we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, we're not to 8 yet, but we're getting there. Now, once you retain the doctrine, then you come in for the test. God will test the doctrine that you have retained. And that's another tandem. I'm going to put the last R here, which is not one of the 8s, but it's a nice R. There's no plus, there's just a big R. So here, we get the test, and then you have to recall the doctrine. Lamentations, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. What was Jeremiah doing? He had the doctrine retained in his brain. He had a test. And he passed the test because, first of all, he recalled the doctrine, and then he responded to the test. That's the second R. Recall and respond. You can recall it, but not respond it. You don't use it. Or I remember that doctrine, but I'm not going to use it. So you've got to recall it, but you can't recall what you don't know. So see, it goes backwards. You've got to have it retained in your brain. And how do you get it retained? Through repetition. How's that happen? Well, you got to use rebound and reception. You've got to want to learn it. That's reception. Which is positive volition. And then you pass the test. I like the illustration of eternal security. Okay, you hear the doctrine of eternal security lots of times. You retained it. Well, God will give you a test. You'll do some sin. You'll think you've lost your salvation. Oh, my golly. A believer can never do that. I've lost my salvation. And then you recall the doctrine of eternal security that you retain. I haven't lost my damn salvation. My darn salvation. And you apply that to the test, and you pass the test. And there you go. And that's rewardable. So if you're into video games or even other things, you get points for being in fellowship. But you get the big points, I guess the Pac-Mans or whatever, you get the big energizer things when you do this. So yes, you can receive rewards. Saul will have some rewards because he rebounded. But he's not getting the big rewards. He died the son unto death. And so that's the 8 R's. But if you understand the 8 R's, that basically just shrinks the entire Bible into a nice little package. If you understand what these things are. And that's why we developed that illustration. And I know you were here with me. I think we started out with 6 R's. We finally got to 8. We just kind of developed it together. And that's a good thing about finding a pastor teacher, because you might find a pastor teacher that is not, they're not at the highest levels. And you stick with them. But as long as they're a level above you, you stick with them. Because they also grow as they teach and they develop these things and they go over them. And you can see that with Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy was a weak sister at first. And Paul chose Timothy to hand over all the books because he made copies of all his letters that were in the Bible. He didn't choose Luke. Now, I might have chose Luke if I was Paul. Luke seemed like he was very consistent with Paul and was there all the time. Or I might have chose Titus. Titus was a real go-getter. But he chose Timothy. If you look at Timothy, he started out very weak. Very weak. They ran him out of the church in Corinth. He couldn't deal with those people. Titus went in and cracked their heads and got them on the straight and narrow. Timothy couldn't do it. Neither could Apollos. But in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, be a good soldier. Suffer with me. So that test is actually, this is called divine suffering for blessing is what it is. That's what the test is. You don't deserve the test. Or God can actually use a test that you do deserve and use it for divine suffering for blessing, because the test, the suffering, because tests are not pleasant things. It's not like, oh, I'm going to take a test and knock this algebra test out. No. and look up the doctrine of problems. It'll be something that's painful. Painful. And the sin can come from thought testing, system testing, people testing. Person you thought was your knight in shining armor the whole time, put a knife in your back. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, you could immediately go to Peter's letter, which talked about the mature wife with a husband that's an idiot. And what are you going to do? What can you do? In fact, she might say, well, I'm authorized to divorce this knucklehead. Yep, you probably are. But do you divorce him? Well, that's a question. So you have a choice between doing a right thing and a right thing. Which one are you going to follow? So you don't tell people what to do. You do what you want to do. But you apply the doctrine that you have retained, because when problems come, my doctrine is not going to help you. Your doctrine is not going to help me. And no one's doctrine is going to transfer to you. We each stand on our own. And the problem that hits you may not be anything to me. The problem that hits me might not be anything to you. But these tests get increased in terms of severity as you grow along your Christian way of life. And if you're at some point, you'll get the ultimate test, the expert subject matter expert witness test, like Job. Job was entered as a subject matter expert witness. And that's, he was put in there on display and offered as a subject matter expert. Satan cross-examined him, and he had some rough time on the cross-examination stand, but he passed. He ultimately passed. And so that's the ultimate goal. So people say, so when you do get someone the gospel, don't tell them that, oh, your life's going to be great from now on. Jesus is going to take care of all your problems. No, it's not true. Oh, your life, it's true, but it's not true. It's true that your life's going to be great because you're born again, you're going to go to heaven. But life is not a feather bed for the believer. You're going to have all sorts of trials and tribulations. But again, if you're consistent with Bible doctrine, you can pass these things and you can move forward to the highest levels. And you're going to complain about it. Obviously, Paul complained, the thorn in the flesh, take it away, take it away. And finally, he said, I was told that my grace is sufficient for you. What is grace? Well, I have a plan for all this stuff. If I don't give you the thorn in the flesh, then you can't apply the doctrine, then you can't move forward. Just like going to the gym. You want to pump that iron? It's painful. But you can look at the gym and pass by it in your car all the time. It's not going to do you any good. You've got to get out there and suffer. Then you can show all the girls your muscles or whatever it is. But if you don't go to the gym, you're going to be like Dudley on Harry Potter or whatever it was. Just the way it is. So yes, it requires effort. But as Jesus said, come unto me. My yoke is light. Because what's the other side of the fence? For salvation, you got to go under legalism. And their yoke is heavy. And if you don't go God's grace way with this, you're out here, you get hooked up with some religious church, they got you hustling all the time. But you get nothing out of it. Nothing. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.